Daniel and Stace are gone to Illinois to see an aunt of Brother Kehoe's, and so there are a few folks gone today. We are in Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Remind you today that we'd like to get the directory wrapped up. It's back there in front of Frank. Luann's going to take it home with her later today, and she may type up the changes to make sure that everything's squared away, but we'd like to get that. If you have any changes to make, please do that. All right, Luke chapter 22. We got down as far as verse 13 last time with the Lord sending Peter and John into a town to find a guy walking with a water pot and falling behind that guy, and he takes you to the right place and all the arrangements are made, and one of the issues of the providence of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for being a providential God and taking care of things, Lord. There are times we'd love to see your hand and we don't, at least through these eyes. But at the same time, we're aware that you did some awfully providential things in our lives to get us to this point. And Lord, we see miracles as we look back in retrospect. I pray that you'll make us aware that you are involved in each and every one of our lives, and that you have great desire that we should walk with thee. I pray that you'd help us to see some things clearly this morning, Father, and may we glory in some things of the Word of God, and we just pray you'd bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so down in verse 13, and they went and found, as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So Peter, John, go and fall behind the guy. He takes them to the, goes in this door. The guy has an upper room ready. It's all prepared and all those things, and so it all falls together. Verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So they come together there, and they're going to have the final, what we know as the Last Supper. It's interesting that what we know as the Last Supper, or so-called communion or whatever, is linked with the Jewish Passover feast. One interesting thing about it is Jesus Christ emphasizes two things in this particular thing. I mean, first of all, they come together to eat the Passover. So there's lamb there. That first feast was the night they killed the Passover. And so there would be meat there. It's interesting that Jesus Christ emphasized totally the wine, the new wine, the grape juice, and just the bread. He never mentioned meat. And I think that's probably along the lines of the fact that all the heathen, I mean, think what they have done with just the bread and the wine, how they've prostituted that, you know, through heresy. And so if there had been meat there, I wonder what folks would be eating, because Jesus Christ said, "This is my body," and it holds up a piece of bread. Well, it's plainly representative of his body, and we know that body's us. But what had happened if he had held up a piece of meat and said, "This is, you know, part of the New Testament," and so on and so forth? Man, there'd be people that were running around turning lamb meat into Jesus meat or something, you know, by witchcraft if they could. So it's just interesting that the emphasis for the Passover night was the death of that lamb, and they were to eat that lamb with bitter herbs and all those things. And yet Jesus Christ never mentioned meat a single time here through any of those passages. He mentions only the bread and the new wine. So, verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So the other disciples are not there. This is an exclusive grouping. We talked about the other exclusive groupings within the apostles, you know, from before. There were sometimes four together and sometimes only three. And sometimes Andrew got left out, and we talked about that, I think, last Sunday night. But look down in verse 15, and he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With desire, He said, I have looked forward to this with a great deal of anticipation. I have with desire desired to eat this Passover with you. Never stop and think what Jesus Christ really longs for, to see what, you know, what you're going to do, what kind of progress you need to make, what he really wants to partake of with you, those sort of things. You should think about that some, amen? He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So once again, the apostles are faced with this thing of, he's come to suffer. Peter has already been rebuked and all those things, but he came to suffer, and he's here in Jerusalem. He's foretold there's going to be some things that come to pass, and he's going to, in the end, suffer. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's the Passover meal. I'm not going to eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so he's standing there with this bread in hand, presumably with mutton on the table, and he says, this is going to be entirely fulfilled before I do this again. So he's right on the threshold of going through and becoming the Passover lamb and all these things coming into fruition. Verse 16, once again, the emphasis, until the it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So it was fulfilled in just the next day to come. So that's fulfilled. Again, it's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven has a part, but importantly, this is a spiritual kingdom, and so that's what we're still partaking of to this day. The Jews, because they couldn't make the transition, they're still stuck in the Passover. They still do that every year, and we have the Last Supper. It's the same supper, really, except we recognize it as fulfilled. They don't even recognize that the Messiah came. It's really sad, isn't it? I mean, it's really, talk about the blindness of men. It's very sad. Verse 17, and he took, the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine. Now, reading that, it almost sounds like Christ never drank the fruit of the vine, new wine, till that point. I don't think that's the case. Look in Matthew. It's just phrased that way. Then in the other places, it's phrased differently. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and go down to verse 29. Matthew 26, 29. And notice this time, in the same context, he says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the that day that I drink it new and with you in my Father's kingdom. Something to notice there, drink it new. It's going to be new wine. It was new wine this night. It'll be new wine when he does drink it new and all those things. So the issue is new wine. It's not old alcoholic wine or anything. But he says, I will not drink henceforth, indicating that he had drunk before of it. I think that Jesus Christ only drank new wine when he drank it in his lifetime. But I can't quite argue that he drank no wine at all, but it was new wine. Look at just one more, I think it's clearer here, Mark 14. Mark 14. I heard somebody once stand and preach that Christ had never drunk wine before, period, and never did, and I'm not quite sure that's true. Mark chapter 14, they pulled it from Luke. But in Mark 14, go down to verse 25. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, indicating that he had drunk before of the fruit of the vine, right? And again, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so again, emphasizing new wine, not old wine. The new wine, Isaiah 65:8, is found in the cluster. Or is it 68:5? I forget. But the new wine is found in the cluster. And so, new wine is grape juice. It's like Joseph standing and a butler standing and squeezing those grapes into Pharaoh's cup. It's new wine. It's not old alcoholic wine. Look down in verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And so the kingdom of God had not yet come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God did not come until this all was fulfilled at this point. And so now we know the kingdom of God dwelleth in us, and those of us born again, we are in it. But to this point it had not come because these things hadn't been fulfilled. Verse 19, and he took bread, and again the emphasis seems to be that he doesn't even mention the meat, which is a strange thing when you stop and think about it, since the Passover lamb was the emphasis, that meat was the emphasis of the meal. That was the reason for the bitter herbs. The unleavened bread was built around that, but there's no mention of the meat at all because the fulfillment of all that stood in before them in the flesh. Here, eat my flesh, in the sense of holding up this piece of meat, would have really led to trouble, as if holding up the bread didn't lead to a lot of trouble itself, right? Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body. So here he stands with a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. What's he saying? That this is literally my body that you're to eat. The Catholics all make it that way. Except you drink the blood and eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you shall in no case enter, and all those sort of things. And they make it literal bread. If there's one place a Catholic makes literal Scripture literal, it's with turning the bread into Christ's flesh. And look, the guy is standing here saying, this is my flesh. And the disciples say, no, it's not. That's bread. No, but it represents my flesh, right? And this cup represents my blood. It's not blood. Nobody's transfiguring anything. There's no bell that's rung. There's no moment that Jesus comes and jumps in the wafer, or that the blood is transformed into the blood of Jesus Christ. It's witchcraft, right? It's paganism. And so that's not what was intended. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is. So standing here with this cup, okay, this cup is the New Testament. No, it's not. It's a cup with new wine in it. So there's no reason for you to draw the idea that Jesus Christ's blood, that the wine was changed to Jesus Christ's blood. It's ridiculous. It's witchcraft. It's paganism, right? Did you know that for as long as men had these pagan ordinances that folks would take the blood, the meat and the blood of the animals that they killed, and they would eat that blood and eat that flesh and drink that blood, and that was supposed to endue them with the power of the God that they worshipped. And so that's where the carry-through comes through. You take and eat the flesh of your God, and that's supposed to give you the power of that God. It's all paganism. It's all nonsense. Chris, real fast.
Certain tribes eat pieces of their slain victims.
Yes.
Strength
and cunning. It's paganism. Verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, the cup, this cup, is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I'm going to break off there and do something here for just a minute. Okay. New Testament in my blood. In Matthew 26, New Testament. In Mark 14, New Testament. In Luke 22, New Testament. This is when the New Testament technically began. Technically, the New Testament didn't begin with Matthew 1:1 or Luke 1:1 or Mark 1:1. Technically, the New Testament began right here when Christ sets forth this cup as the New Testament in His blood. So everything before this was still essentially Old Testament transitioning to New Testament, right? Now that thing with Testament is very important. It's one of those places where the King James Bible does something special, and it's not in the new versions, not even in the New King James Version. The word for testament, and I'm not trying to impress you here, but diathe, long A, case, long A. Diathe case. It's translated, and of course this is New Testament. It's the Greek word is used 35 times in the New Testament. The important thing to recognize, and it's really important because you get all kinds of false teaching through radio now, Christian radio, and just about anybody else you read. The reason they do that is because there's so many covenant theologians among them. A lot of folks don't recognize that the Calvinism comes out of covenant theology. And so many of the teachers today, MacArthur, Swindoll, I'm drawing a blank on a Sproul, the names that you see at Christian bookstores and that you hear a lot on the radio, those guys are covenant theologians. And part of that covenant theology comes through here. It comes through in the translations. The word diatheke shows up 35 times in the New Testament. Now look, same Greek word every time, but in the King James Bible, 20 times it's translated covenant. And another 14 times it's translated testament. Now the important thing about that is the new versions, and I checked this morning, now I didn't check them all, but I did check the NIV, the New ASV, the English Standard Version, and so on and so forth, including the New King James Version. Did you know the New King James Version does not have the words New Testament in it? Now, he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And so all of the new versions have nothing but New Covenant. New Covenant. Now, New Covenant does show up 3 times in the King James Bible. It shows up as New Testament 6 times in the King James Bible. 3 times I've already named: Luke 22, Matthew 26, Mark 14. New Testament, he says we are been made able ministers of the New Testament, right? Now, I want to show you where the distinction's made. And by saying this, I'm telling you that your King James Bible, this is one of those proofs, in English, this is like agape, where usually it's love, but in the King James, it's charity 27 times. I think it's 27 times. But diathe case 35 times, but 20 times in the New Testament. For some reason, the King James translators translate it covenant, and then 14 times, 15 times, they translate it testament. And so, once again, you have something distinguished in English that was not distinguished in Greek. And the new versions uniformly take it and make it New Covenant all the way through the New Testament. So, what's the deal? Well, start with Hebrews. Start with Hebrews chapter 9, and there's a tremendous doctrinal import here. You dismiss this, you come very close to messing up everything as far as understanding what God's doing right now and what God will yet do with Israel in the future. It's one of those places that messing around and changing the Bible that God gave us. I'm not talking about the Greek, I'm talking about the English. I'm talking about this is a truth, and I consider it an absolute truth, that's in the King James Bible that is not in the ASV. You can't find it. In fact, you really can't find it in the Greek, because in Greek, there's no distinction made. You get what I'm saying? I'm telling you the Greek is not a final authority. I'm telling you that the new versions are all deserving to be dumped in a dumpster. It's the King James Bible that distinguishes this. Now look in Hebrews chapter 9. And almost all the way through the book of Hebrews, it's the word covenant that's used, which is not surprising since the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And the emphasis upon the Hebrews has always been Old Testament and New covenants. I mean, the word covenant, of course, in the Old Testament shows up, man, 200 plus times. And there's no disputing that. But as far as the New Testament really comes to light, look what comes to light here. Hebrews chapter 9, go down to verse 15. Now, we'll start with verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, that's where we are as far as our study, that's the night before Jesus Christ sheds his blood, and he initiates the new covenant in this cup, which holds wine, that he says, this is the cup of the New Testament. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator, not of the new covenant, but of the New Testament, right? That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first testament, the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, the New Testament is for Israel about the redemption of the sins that were forgiven under the Old Testament. In other words, nobody in the Old Testament had their sins redeemed. They had their sins forgiven. They had their sins remissed. But those sins were not paid for. They were not redeemed. That's why Abraham and all those guys wound up in a place called Abraham's bosom. I'm not talking about Abraham's chest. I'm talking about a place where the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And there's a bunch of guys running around now. They're Stephen Anderson wannabes. And they're all teaching that there's no such place as Abraham's bosom. It was just talking about him laying his head on Abraham's chest. So angels carry a dead guy and lay them on Abraham's chest. That doesn't make sense. Right? Are you guys with me this morning? This is fun. Come on. Come on. All right. Verse 16. Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So a testament requires the death of a testator. Now again, even through there, the new versions change that, and it's covenant, covenant, covenant. So you always hear Christian radio, okay? So we're under the new covenant, okay? It's uniform across the board. Again, a lot of it comes from covenant theology. It's an offshoot, and it's wrong. They tend to devotionalize things and allegorize things and make metaphors of things that are meant to be intended to be meant doctrinally and literally. And so all those promises to Israel, with them thinking the church has replaced Israel, all those promises then apply to us. And so we're under the new covenant. No, you're under the New Testament. Now I'll tell you why I know that, and this is absolute. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, just a page back. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Now, the new covenant shows up three times in the New Testament. The New Testament scriptures, new covenant. The Lord distinguished between New Testament and new covenant. And here you find the first occurrence of new covenant. First occurrence of new covenant in the New Testament is in Hebrews 8:8. Look in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. It's not the church. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand of, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So all those covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Davidic covenant, 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 all through the Old Testament. Those things are not, we are not under covenant theology. We don't misunderstand. We are children of God by promise. That's by vow. By promise can be understood in a way to be a covenant, but technically speaking, you're not under the new covenant. The new covenant is Israel. And notice what follows. And what happens here is they all devotionalize these things and proclaim that we have them, even though they didn't come fulfilled in our lives the way that they will one day with Israel. I took them by the hand in verse 9 and led them out to the land of Egypt because they continued not in my covenant. I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Talking about the days of the great tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. Now right there, you should settle it in your heart that this is not for us. He didn't implant the law in your mind. When's the last time you laid a Bible under your pillow at night and woke up having memorized Scripture? By osmosis. That's not why it works. I mean, you have to work your little fanny off to memorize Scripture. It's work. He said, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. You can see some applications to this for us, and thank the Lord for that. That's why they call it New Covenant, but we don't fulfill it in whole. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. We're not under the New Covenant. Duh. I mean, you come here to learn, right? It didn't get in your head by osmosis. And you're certainly not required to not go and tell your neighbors. Your neighbors are never going to know if you don't tell them. Because people don't know without being told. But that's what the New Covenant is. I mean, one day Israel, the Spirit of God falls on and baptizes Israel as a nation. And in that day, the Lord puts His law in their hearts and minds. They don't have to be taught anything. They know it because it's in them. And they're, by the way, not called to go and tell everybody. That is not what you live under. But that is the New Covenant. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I get that. That applies to me. My sins and iniquities are not remembered anymore under the New Testament. But I don't have the New Covenant. By the grace of God, I pray the Lord fills me with the Spirit, that I say what the Lord wants me to say, that He brings to memory the verses that He wants me to preach from. Okay, aside from studying, I also pray that. But as far as having what these guys will have, that is not what happens in the New Testament. And so the Lord had to distinguish, even though it's the same Greek word, 35 different times, He had to distinguish between what is known as the New Covenant with Israel and the New Testament with New Testament Christians, the church age Christians, because it's not the same. It all comes from the same word. And so that means that the Lord must have either those King James translators knew it and then agreed on how to translate it, and honestly, thinking about their theology, I don't think that can be the case. The fact is, I think the Lord inserted Himself and led them to write New Testament where they wrote New Testament and New Covenant where they wrote New Covenant. What I'm trying to impress you with is that New Testament and New Covenant is not the same. Now, there are ways spiritually that we can accept part of the New Covenant ideal, the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We are new creatures. We do know some things now we could not have known as lost men. But as far as having the complete New Covenant experience of Israel and Judah in the millennium, it has not happened. And it will not happen during the church age. That is not what you have. So when somebody says, and so we see that under the New Covenant, and they're talking about the church age, you already know. They don't know what they're talking about. They're reading from a new Bible. They're reading from New Covenant, covenant theologians. They're learning stuff from covenant theologians that are not true. They're not true. Okay, and folks, your King James Bible is the only place that divides that thing out. I mean, if the Greek is the final authority, then you don't know what's going on. And so you have even the Textus Receptus King James guys that will still slip up and say New Covenant as applied to us. It's not New Covenant. It's not New Covenant. Right? So anyway, any questions about that? It's just one of those places the Lord took your King James Bible, and you do have something in English that they do not have in Greek. That's why Greek is not the final authority. It could not have been the final authority. In the end, the Lord's finalized some things in 1611 that were never finalized before and have not been acknowledged since in any new version that I know of, including the New King James. You know that the New King James changes things differently than the NASV and the NIV and all that. Frankly, the New King James is better in some ways than them. It's not as destructive to the deity of Christ. And I'm not advocating the New King James Bible. It messes up plenty of stuff. But even with a New King James Bible, it's all New Covenant, New Covenant, New Covenant. Bryce? Mm-hmm. Does he do it every time, or probably didn't every single time? Good. Okay. So it's interesting that he went from Greek to German and acknowledged the difference between covenant and testament, because there is no difference in Greek. Which would indicate that for guys, even, you know, now Luther messed up some stuff and didn't get it right, but it would indicate the Lord was even leading the Tyndales of the world, not just the 47 AV translators, but also the Tyndales and even the Luthers of the world at some level, that he's not leading the Greekers today, even the Textus Receptus Greek people. So, you know, this is a big pill to swallow for some of the guys that follow acknowledge the King James is best, but they still believe the Greek is the final authority. And it's all about the TR Greek, the TR Greek, the TR Greek. We're talking about fundamentalism here. Now, it's a tough pill to swallow, and they just won't accept it. This is Ruckmanism. Dr. Ruckman didn't teach me that, but this is what they call Ruckmanism, because we say that, and I can demonstrate as I have, and in other cases as well, like charity and other places, that the King James Bible, in its English, is definitively and demonstrably better than the Greek. Whether it be original or TR Greek. Originals nobody's ever seen. If you believe the TR Greek is the representative of the original, I'm glad for you. You have the right text. That's a good thing. But you still don't get in Greek what we got here. Don't get it with charity. You don't get it with the deaconess. There are various other things, but you are superior. You have a superior authority as a Christian with a King James Bible than anything else you can buy, including having 6 years of Greek and Hebrew and being able to read Greek and Hebrew all by yourself. Brother Jim. That's the best one. They believe he didn't. Yeah, they didn't. Right. Right. Well, enough power to do it, or the will to do it. See, that's the thing, and it's something that a lot of folks miss. But the old-timers, there's certainly generations of them that believe the Bible the way we do. But starting, say, roughly around 1900, when you start talking about Moody and perhaps Spurgeon, but when you start talking about Moody and Spurgeon, and for that matter, Clarence Larkin, that generation of guys that had never known another Bible suddenly had this whole issue with the RV come up where the British were translating under Westcott and Hort, you know, and so all this came in then. But those guys, and the reason that, you know, Clarence Larkin was a brilliant, saved guy that did us great service with dispensational truth. The problem is that Larkin was compromised in about 12 or 15 places where he became convinced that the RV was the better translation. And so, starting with that generation of guys that were in the main King James and before that had believed the King James, as far as we know, like we believe it, those guys started getting undermined by other scholars coming in and talking about how, well, you know, the text, you know, the King James says this, but the text implies this, and so on and so forth. And so now then what happened is, as the next generations progressed, some of those guys that I read, for instance, that restored my faith in the King James Bible, they were King James defenders, but what they were actually defending, if you read carefully, was the TR. And so even some of those guys would say openly that they didn't believe King James Bible was inspired. They didn't believe the King James Bible was perfect. They don't like to use the words a perfect translation together, because the King James is just the best translation into English. It's still the Bible for the English-speaking people. And that's why I say it's more than the Bible for the English-speaking people. It's the Bible for the world today. When you need an ultimate authority in the world today, that's where you go. I'm sorry, it's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. You can get a reasonable, if you know what you're doing, you can translate from the Greek and get a reasonable and accurate translation. But as far as it being equal to the King James Bible, it's not. It's just not. And so you now have guys that are standing up, and they're even more deceitful than the generation before, where they are King James defenders, and they would never, quote-unquote, correct the King James Bible. They would never publish another kind of Bible. They would never alter the text. But then they'll teach from the Greek, and in teaching from the Greek, they insert their own reading from Greek into the text. And though they won't publish another Bible, they don't advocate you changing the Bible, they've inserted into your mind that the King James Bible is not the final authority, and that you need them to tell you what the Bible really means when it says da-da-da-da-da in the King James Bible. And that's deceitful. It's underhanded. It undermines authority. I'm sorry. You have the final authority of the universe in your pocket if you have a Bible small enough to fit in your pocket in the King James Bible. You have a final authority just like me, just like the smartest Greek guy that can speak, read, write, and everything. And, you know, if he writes poetry in Greek and can rhyme the poetry, it doesn't matter. You have the final authority in the King James Bible as much as anybody else in the world does. In fact, you have more than those that say that their final authority is the Greek, because they don't have a final authority. They couldn't even figure this out. Right? They couldn't figure out when to change agape and translate it instead of love to charity. There are a dozen things like that, and what they have is not a final authority. What you have is one. And that's where I'm standing. That's where I'm at. I don't intend to move. You know, those guys, and they when my book came out, there's one guy that wrote me, and he's going on and on about it. And I just finally decided to quit writing him back. And he wasn't that combative, but his intent was to show that that the book was stupid because I was going just by the King James and ignoring the Greek. Well, I didn't ignore the Greek. I just know that the Greek doesn't hold the secrets. I can demonstrate. I did demonstrate. The Greek doesn't hold the secrets. It's what came out of the King James Bible that defines, that resolves the problems that are still in Greek. And the same is the case with Hebrew. So anyway, any other questions or comments real fast? Let's go on to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." And so there is, we talked about Judas last time, had a couple different times when the devil entered into him and led him to do some things. And it says in verse 22, "And truly, the Son of Man goeth as was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." You know how that went with the Lord passing the sop to Judas Iscariot and having revealed to John a type of the church that the one that he handed the sop to was the one that was going to betray him. And so typology in that is the Lord will show the church what it needs to see. The Lord will show the church the deception. The Lord will show the church and reveal to the church what is going on as far as satanic deception. And so if you're studying, if you're paying attention, you should know, you can find out. But everybody else is sitting around not knowing what's going on. Some of the rest of the disciples were sitting there at the Last Supper. They didn't hear the exchange. And so when the sop was passed, they just thought it was a politeness. They didn't realize that he'd whispered to John, "The one that I hand the sop to is the dude." And the type of the church knew that, but nobody else did. Back to verse 23, "And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." And so they stand in question of all that. They said, "Is it me? Is it me?" Look in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, go down to verse 22. "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me.'" You get more of that in another passage in John. But they all said, "Is it I? Is it me?" Look, if you will, in Mark 14. Mark 14. "They began to be sorrowful," verse 19, "and say unto him one by one, 'Is it I?' Another said, 'Is it I?'" Now, I don't know how secure you are in your consecration. I don't know if you think there are some things that you could never do. When the Lord says to mankind in general, when there's a statement in the Bible that says, "You better beware of this, beware lest any man spoil you or beguile you or do something like that," then what you ought to say is not, "Well, I would never." I mean, it's almost certain that a man's a fool that says, "Oh, man, I would never do that." You don't know what you'd do. You'd be much better to say, "Is it I?" Because I'm certain that I'm capable of almost anything under the right conditions. Amen? All these disciples sat there and said, "Is it I?" Look down to Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest." Now that's interesting, because was it just this last week that I did that thing on the 12 apostles and talked about that the conflicts between them, the brothers and all those sort of things? Well, this is another place where, you know, earlier on there had been a dispute among them about who would be the greatest. And here it is still. Now, this is the Last Supper, folks. Here's a bunch of guys, and guys are guys, and there's natural competitiveness with guys, there's a testosterone thing that goes, and so you get 12 guys together, and if they know the master is going to pass on and go elsewhere and do something else, then it becomes absolutely natural, well, who's going to take over? Well, these guys are competitive enough, and they acknowledge that they're disputing about who should be the greatest. And so he turns and answers. Now, this is at the Last Supper. This is some of the last holy moments that they had together with Jesus Christ. And they're down in the gutter, mumbling amongst themselves, who's going to get to be chief? Who's going to get to be the boss? Right? It's ambition. Verse 25, he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So, I'm a benefactor if I have control over you, but I'm nice to you and give you something. I'm your benefactor. But, verse 26, but ye shall not be so, it'll not be so with you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And the idea is that in that society, the idea of a younger man leading or being the head of an older man was almost unthinkable. And so, let him that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. And so, you have that passage about elders and pastors in 1 Peter 5, that they're not the lords over God's heritage. And so, you can see immediately some of the things that go on in churches and with some groups of pastors and so on and so forth, that it's just not right. Where a guy basically demands that you call him a man of God, it's a big kind of a, with us it's a joke, you know. Well, the Jensen stayed with us for a couple of weeks. I said, oh yeah, we're staying with a man of God. It was all a joke, right? But it's not a joke with some. It's very serious. And those guys have a shingle over their door, and they expect to be addressed like kings and monarchs. And it's just stupid. It's just dumb. It says in verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Yes, the guy that sits at meat while the other guy's serving him, the guy that sits at meat and eats while the other guy's working is the greatest. By every standard except Christ, verse 27. But I am among you as he that serveth. He said, I'm sitting here, and he's going to take off his shoes in a little bit and wrap a towel around himself, and he's going to wash their feet and serve them. And so this is a whole new way of doing things. And so you got to get used to the fact that in church, the greatest among us is those that serve, right? Now, everybody can't serve all the time. There are times, you know, somebody here cooks and we all sit down and eat or something like that. But the fact of the matter is we're all called to service, and we're all called to serve, not just God. People are really good at serving God, but not serving one another. And if you're not serving one another, then the question becomes, are you even serving God? Right? Down in verse 27, for whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking there about the kingdom of heaven, where the 12 tribes of Israel are governed as far as legal governance by the 12 apostles. That's why they needed 12. That is why that they went ahead and elected another apostle after Judas Iscariot killed himself, right? Because they knew there were 12 thrones that needed to be filled, and those 12 guys were going to rule over the 12 tribes when Christ's kingdom came. And so them thinking that Christ's kingdom is coming very, very soon, they get a 12th guy in. And that's the reason why, is because those 12 apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes in the kingdom of heaven in the millennium. All right, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Once again, poor old Simon, kind of singled out for what turns out to be a little bit of a rebuff, but he's always the first in line to say something, and the Lord this time singles him out. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Okay, Satan hath desired to have you. Well, Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does it mean that Satan hath desired to have you? It should be noted in verse 31 and 32 that Jesus doesn't say, but he's not going to get you. He doesn't say that Satan couldn't have him. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now here's what we know happened. All we know happened is that Simon Peter denied Christ three times. You think Satan had him for those denials? I do. I don't mean that he was lost. I just mean that Satan had him, and for that time, Peter yielded himself, and Satan had him for those three denials. You're one of them. No, I'm not. You're one of them. No, I'm not. You're one of them. I am blankety blank not. Who is in charge of that? Well, according to this, I think Satan. He said, I prayed that thy faith fail not. And so in the end, I mean, it didn't. I mean, in the end, Peter recovered himself. And you'll find, ladies and gentlemen, that that's how some of the battles where Satan's definitively involved, that's how some of it goes, is, you know, it's a partial loss, but you always have to recover yourself. Even when you fall, even after you turn your members over, and the devil for a little while possesses the members, you do something stupid with your head, with your decisions, with your mouth, you say something idiotic or profane, or you turn your hands over to him for a while, you go somewhere with your feet that you shouldn't go, you knew you shouldn't have gone, but you let Satan have it. Okay, then you recover. Okay, Simon Peter, it was a miserable several days, but he still recovered. And that's what you got to get to, is where you may lose a round. I'm not advocating that you should. I mean, if you stay right and keep things on track, you don't have to fail, but the likelihood is that you very much will. And when you do, you have to recover yourself, right? You never fall so low you can't recover yourself. And you don't. Chris, just let me do this for a minute. Verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Sifting wheat grain through a sifter, kind of like a flour sifter to get the grain through and keep back the stuff. Well, he said Satan's going to do that to you. Do you think he did? Well, for three denials, I would say that he did. And I would say that Satan won a round or two in that. In the end, he didn't win at the very end because Peter recovered himself. Now it says, verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So in the end, I don't think his faith failed. But then he says something else, which is very important for me and you. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That juncture, Peter's not converted. Peter's not converted because he couldn't be. Peter couldn't be because of John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Now, there may be a conversion from the error of your ways, something like that, and that's all acceptable and fine. But as far as this conversion, I believe that that Simon Peter was as saved as somebody could be at that time. I mean, you know, I'll say more about that in the morning sermon maybe, but I mean, he couldn't have properly been converted in the way that we are. Look in John chapter 7, verse 39. Those guys that believe that salvation in the Old Testament is the very same as salvation in the New and all those things, I have never heard them address this. It's one of those places they just don't seem to want to go. Look in verse 38. John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So those guys then believing, the Lord said, "I've lost none except for the son of perdition," right? And he didn't lose any. None of those guys lost their salvation. Those apostles believed and all those things in the days that Christ was on earth. But as far as being converted, like you and me are converted, they were not, because they could not be. The blood of Christ had not been shed. So they could not be delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear son, because the kingdom wasn't there yet. Right? There couldn't have been a circumcision made without hands. Nobody knew anything about it. There was not a baptism into Jesus Christ. There was John's baptism, where those Jews agreed that in getting baptized by John, they were repenting and they were preparing themselves for when the Messiah would come. So when the Messiah comes, they believe on him. But as far as being converted in the way that we are, they were not. Verse 39, John 7:39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, that is, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's spoken of the Spirit being a type of water, "which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Christ hadn't died, hadn't been buried, hadn't risen, and having not risen, he certainly hadn't ascended back to heaven and been glorified. And not being glorified, then the Spirit of God had not come. And the Spirit of God not having come, nobody could be born again. Nobody could be converted in the New Testament fashion in which we know it today, right? So, because Jesus had not been glorified, yet glorified. Well, we got to stop there. Any questions or comments? All right.